Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, to spend time in your word. And I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that you would bless us with clarity, help us to see how these scriptures apply to our lives, our individual walks with you, our collective walk as the body, as the church. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is Bible study number 66. We're going to be doing Matthew 14 today, and we're going to get started. So we'll start here, chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." And so here, Herod's guilt, as we're going to find out just in a little bit in the next couple of verses, his guilt is causing this fear, right? And so he is... He's saying that Jesus is John risen from the dead, essentially. And it's some combination of guilt and superstition from murdering John. And he thinks that Jesus is the same person, that same voice condemning him for his sin. And some writers have, some people believe that John the Baptist and Jesus had some physical similarities as well, given that they were cousins, and that's also part of what's feeding into Herod's paranoia, is that Jesus resembled John the Baptist. So verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of," I believe it's pronounced Herodias. So "for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Right, so here Matthew's explaining how John the Baptist dies. Right, so John is rebuking the king for his sin, and Herod imprisons John for this public rebuke, but he didn't immediately kill John the Baptist because he was afraid that the multitudes, right, the people who considered him a prophet, would be angry with him, would disapprove, or worse, would try and, you know, overthrow his rule. And so he leaves John in prison. John is rebuking the king, Herod, and his marriage because he had divorced his previous wife, and then he had seduced and married his brother's wife. Right, so his brother Philip's wife was Herodias, I believe that's how it's pronounced. And so Herod's first wife was the daughter of a king of a neighboring region, and he had illegally broken that arrangement between him and a neighboring kingdom so that he could live with his brother's wife. And his brother's wife was actually the granddaughter of Herod's father, making both her first husband and now this king her uncles. So, real messy situation. The daughter of Herodias is described as a girl, right? The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And she's not like a little girl. She's, this is mainly a reference to, like, someone who's of marrying age, but is not yet, like, a woman. So somebody in, like, the teens to early 20s, she's a young woman who is, and when she's dancing for the king and his, and his guests, this isn't just like a dance performance. This is like, she's dancing seductively. So that's where we're getting this idea that Herod is pleased with her. As we see, Herod gives an oath in front of all of these people that he knows, all of his friends, all of his guests. He gives this oath to this girl publicly that she can have whatever she wants. And so she goes to her mother, and her mother obviously has been planning this for some time, right? Because she asks that it is done immediately, and it's done in front of the guests so that he will be held to his oath, right? She knows that he's more afraid of the public image, the image with his guests than he is about doing the wrong thing and or publicly upsetting the public. He's far more concerned with his image amongst his peers. And so, he's also probably under the, under the influence of wine, in this moment, he can look past all of the reasons why he shouldn't kill John the Baptist. He can look past all of those things and go, I was pleased by this dance, and therefore I'll give her what she's asking for. Because if it's not done here and now, if he's allowed to sober up, if he's allowed to really think about it, it might never happen. Herod is afraid to lose face before his friends and guests. And so he does what he knows is wrong and beheads John the Baptist. This story doesn't end well for the king. He ends up, the first wife that he had that he divorced, that king ends up waging war against him, and this king, Herod, loses. And then his brother ends up accusing him of treason, and him and this Herodias get banished to some, distant place, and then they both end up committing suicide. So, all around just a sad and messy situation. And so the disciples come, take away John's body and bury it, and then they go and tell Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Right, so Jesus is departing for a couple of reasons. It's not because he's afraid. right? This is not cowardice that he's departing, but an understanding that he doesn't want to get too much on the king's radar too soon, right? That there's a prophetic timing that he's fulfilling that won't be fulfilled if he is, you know, if he's noticed by too high of the people too soon. But he also, obviously, I think we can infer that he is devastated by the news, even though he probably knew it was going to happen. He still is having to deal with the loss of someone he was very close to, his family member, his cousin. And so he goes to be alone. And yet the multitudes follow him, right? And so verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." And so this is a picture of both Jesus and the multitudes, right? That Jesus wants to be alone. He wants to deal with the grief of his cousin. He wants to deal with the grief of John. He wants to be alone. He wants to pray. And, right, he wanted to have some peace and quiet. And instead, he finds this huge crowd, right, you know, begging, asking for more of him. And he could have, as we often find ourselves doing, right, getting just so annoyed. Like, just, you know, I've done so much, just leave me alone for a little bit, you know. Right, that they're invading his privacy and continuously demanding from him. And the picture that we see of Jesus' response, right, his very first thought, his very first feeling is compassion. Right? And not just initial compassion, but he heals all day, all night. He's healing. Right? He's moved at the very deepest core of his being to heal the sick and to teach them, to heal them spiritually as well. But it also gives us this picture of the crowds, the multitudes, right? They're going out into this deserted place. They're following Jesus wherever he goes because they know that they need him. They're willing to do whatever it takes, right? They're willing to follow him to the ends of the earth. They're willing to go to these deserted places, right? Where we find this situation. Right, where they are hours away from the nearest town and place, and they don't have any food, but none of that is a concern to them because they want Christ. They need him. They need healing from him. They need salvation from him. They need him. And so we get a beautiful picture on both sides. And so after Jesus has been healing all night, right, the disciples come to him and say, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late, so send them away so that they can go eat," essentially. And then verse 16, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" And so, right, Jesus is challenging the disciples here, right? Both their compassion for the crowds, the multitudes, but also their faith. Right, that they would have faith in Christ to provide. Right, it's this picture of when the people are at the most needy, the disciples' first instinct is to send them away instead of rely on Christ, instead of come to him, instead of trust in him. He's trying to get them to change their habits, their mindset, trying to change the way that they're you know, their reactions. He's trying to change. That they would react initially with compassion and trust and faith, and not with the you know, what is the most logical solution to this? You know, because the logical solution, right? The initial thought would be, it's too late. There's no food. They need to be sent now, or they're not going to be able to eat tonight. Right. And so Jesus is just trying to get them to remember who he is, what he's done. Right. To come to Jesus to meet the need. Right. To trust that he could and would, instead of wanting to send the people away. So verse 17. And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. All right, so we have this same story in John chapter 6. And in John, we understand that the 5 loaves and 2 fish they got from a little boy. And so the disciples obey, right? Jesus says, you feed them. You disciples are the ones who are going to feed them. And so they obey, and they go out amongst the crowd to see who has food, if anyone had brought food, so that they could distribute it amongst these thousands of people that are there. And all that they come up with are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? The disciples don't have anything. Jesus doesn't have anything. Right? And so in that we see that they themselves trusted in Christ to provide. But they weren't prepared for Christ to provide for all of these other people. Right? And so Jesus gives the command for the multitudes to sit down on the grass for a couple of reasons. This is probably so that they could divide, right? To know how many people there were, split them up into groups. It was easier to pass out the food, but also because this was more than just to put food in their stomachs, right? Christ has in mind this, he wanted them to sit and eat, right? To be there with each other, like a sort of like a banquet. And so, right, then Christ looks up to the heavens, blesses the food, right? Blesses the Father for the food. And then he broke it and handed it to the disciples. And here we see Christ's total authority over creation. He can make what isn't there, there. Right? He takes the five loaves and two fish and feeds thousands of people by just continually multiplying. And he does this, as we see, and he does this through the hands of the disciples, right? He could have just instantly made it appear, right? If he wanted to, he could have just put a feast, just made it appear. If he wanted to, but he desired to do the miracle with the disciples, through the hands of the disciples. And so in this way, the disciples are the ones feeding, in some sense, feeding the sheep. They are the ones whose hands are feeding the sheep. Right? They are the ones who Christ is doing the miracle through. And he wants to do it with them. And so that's why he continues to, you know, He's continually breaking off the bread and the fish, handing it to the disciples so that they can personally give it to the people. Right? He could have done it directly. He could have done it just by himself, but he didn't want to. Right? He desired to do it through the disciples and to do it with this personal touch. And then obviously we see that it's not just bare minimum, but he created so much food that all of the thousands of people there were full, and there was so much that they filled 12 baskets full of food. And so, right, gives us this picture that God can provide. And he will provide. And most often, he will provide in ways we're not expecting. In ways we're not prepared for. Right? And for us to have faith in God to provide, regardless of how much we know about God's plan. Right? To how much we know about the specifics. Our faith should remain the same. Right? That he will provide regardless of whether we can see how it's going to happen, how it's going to get done. And so, right, so they all ate and they were filled. And so God's provision was abundant. And more than that, he didn't let the leftovers go to waste. Right? So Christ sees the amount of people, and so he just provides, right, this enormous amount of food. And this is the provision, right? The provision is there is so much food that everyone can eat without regard for, you know, rationing. They can eat as much as they want, and still, there were 12 baskets full of food. Right? It's this picture of how abundant God's provision is. Right? That it goes deeper than even how much we need. When God provides, it's more than we need. But the expectation is that we wouldn't let that leftover go to waste. It's not, oh, God made a mistake. God gave me too much. And so we'll just throw that away. We didn't need that. Right? They take measures to make use of all that God has given. Right? So it's a picture of our responsibility. Right? That we ought to use to the fullest what God has given us. And so they take the fragments and put them in the baskets, and it's going to get eaten. Right, and so now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men. So this is normally referred to as, right, the feeding of the 5,000. But some people have interpreted this to mean that it's just 5,000 was the number of men, and that the women and children were on top of that number. And so some estimates put this crowd at as high as 15 to 20,000 people were there that were fed, when you include all of the men, all of the women, and all of the children.
Okay.
Right, and so it gives us this messianic picture of Christ, that he would feed the people of God, right? Like Israel was fed in the wilderness by God just making manna fall from heaven, right? And here we get that picture of God creating food, right? This is an act of creation. He is making something from nothing. Right? Like in the wilderness when manna fell. There wasn't anything that was... It's not like turning water into wine. Right? He's making bread from bread that's not there. Fish from fish that isn't there. He's creating. Right? And in this, he fulfills, in some sense, in the expectation that the people had, right? There was one common expectation that the people had was that when the Messiah came, that he would reinstitute the manna. And in this way, he sort of does. And like all of the rest of his ministry, he doesn't fulfill it in the way people were expecting, but fulfills it nonetheless. Right? He still creates. He still provides. Right? This gives us the picture of Christ's compassion and care, that he had been healing, right? Been giving of himself and his power all day, and then proceeds to create. Right? And so in his exhaustion, he is patient. He is comforting. He is compassionate to such a degree as to provide food out of nothing for possibly 10, 15, 20,000 people. And so, right, we trust that God has unlimited power, unlimited resources. Right? We trust that he will provide for us, but the expectation is that we will wisely use what he gives us and not waste it. Right? And so, verse 22, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And so, right, Jesus feels that it's important after the feeding of the multitudes for him and his followers to leave the place quickly, right? And so this is most likely to avoid the multitudes essentially clinging to him, right? Seeing, oh, he's provided all this food, and now as long as I stay with him, I don't ever have to worry about food, right? This constant, he didn't want them to see him as just a source of bread, a source of food, a source of provision in the physical sense. Right, this would be a distortion of who Christ is and why he's come. Right, it would distort their looking upon him for spiritual salvation. If all they saw him as was means to physical satisfaction and gratification. Right, we get a picture of this more clearly in John 6, right, when it says that the crowd responds to the miraculous feeding when they rush Jesus. They rush him and the disciples with the intent to make him king. Right, and so Jesus compels the disciples, right, compels them, get in the boat and go. Right, he does this also because he wants to be alone to pray. Right, that's why he set off on his own. He wanted to get out on his own and pray. He still wants to do that. Right, again, throughout his ministry, showing us how important it is, as important as it is to care for others, provide for others, be a blessing to others, love others. His main focus, his main priority, above all of those things, with all of the power that he walked in, with all of the authority that he had. It was the Father. Right? That was the most important thing, that he was doing the will of the Father. And he gives us, right? If he is our example, if he is what he's making us to be, more and more like him, right? We see this principle above all else, to be alone in prayer. Spend time in prayer. This is how we know and do the will of God, is to be alone in prayer. Right? It's the thing that drives him more, even more than the compassion we've talked about and the love for the people. The thing that drives him even more than that is the love for the Father. Right? It's a relationship that the Son has with the Father that exceeds our ability to comprehend. It goes beyond the relationship that Christ has with creation, is the relationship he has with the Father. And so he goes, right? He escapes to prayer, right? We have this idea in our lives, there's that thing of comfort that we escape to, right? When things get bad, when things get tough, when we have that place that we go, that thing that we think of, the thing that we do, and it's our escape, right? That's the way that we describe it. Each and every one of us has an escape. And Christ's escape was prayer. Was time spent with the Father. And it's this picture, this example that he sets for us. This isn't, oh, Christ is God, and so therefore, right, he can't expect us to pray as much as he did. And that's not the case. Right? If Christ is our example, if Christ is the head, if Christ is who we want to be made more like, this is something we have to grasp to understand the importance of prayer. And so he wants to escape from the crowd and just rest, have his rest, his peace, his escape in prayer. But he also wants to disperse the crowd before it gets the messianic expectations get too ahead, before the crowds get too ahead of themselves, right? And so like I was talking about with John 6, he wants the disciples to leave quickly because he doesn't want the disciples to join the crowd to say now's the time, right? If there was any time, now's the time to announce your kingship, to announce that you are the Messiah. Right, to openly promote him as the king. And so it was just as important for Christ to disperse the crowds who were trying to rush him and make him king, forcefully make him king. It was just as important to do that as it was for him to send the disciples away. And so when he does that, he goes up to the mountain by himself to pray. Right? And so in the midst of his ministry, he would not neglect prayer. Right? We get that understanding in previous places where he would... I can't remember the exact chapter, but it was earlier in Matthew. He's healing... Like here, he's healing all night, and while the people slept, he got up early, escaped to prayer, right? Escaped to be alone in prayer, and then he tells his disciples that it's time to go, even though there's a bunch of other people who need to be healed. And he says, right, I didn't come to heal, I came to preach the gospel, preach the kingdom. And so, again, we understand how important prayer is. Right? For Christ to be in perfect obedience unto death, he had to spend so much time in prayer. But he loved it, right? He escaped to it. He needed prayer. He needed it, right? So if we can, as we've talked about over and over again, this infinite amount of love and compassion, right? Jesus ran in his heart of hearts, ran to the broken. Loved healing. Loved being there, comforting the lost sheep. But more than that, he loved the Father. He loved spending time in prayer with the Father. Right, so the disciples go out in the boat. The boat's now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. And so as we've talked about before, the Sea of Galilee was well known and famous for its very sudden storms. And so this storm hits, and the disciples are all alone, right? The first time Jesus is there, he's fast asleep. And the disciples go to him, they're afraid, and Jesus calms the storms. This time, Christ isn't there. He's on the mount praying. And we can understand that Christ is probably praying for them. Praying for their safety. And we get this picture that in the midst of our, just like the disciples, in the midst of our suffering, our fear, our trials, right? When we think that we're perishing, Christ is doing now in heaven what he did then. He is praying, right? He intercedes on behalf of us to the Father. And his ministry of intercession continues now. His intercession has not stopped, right? We get an understanding in the New Testament that Christ intercedes now in heaven as he did here on earth on behalf of us. Especially in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to get to, we get this beautiful picture of Christ as the high priest interceding, right? The mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ. And so he prays for us here and now. We aren't alone. Whatever we're going through, we're not alone. Right? Christ is there with us. Christ is praying with us and for us. And so, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And so in the fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., right? So it's dark. There's been a storm. There's probably fog. It's unclear who this is walking on the water towards this boat, right? The disciples are probably exhausted from all night, you know, trying to keep themselves afloat, right? Rowing and doing whatever is, you know, necessary to stay alive in the winds and the waves. And so they're probably exhausted. It's, you know, late, early morning. And so they see a figure walking across the water towards them, and they don't even have it in their minds that this is something Jesus is capable of doing, right? And so their first thought goes to, what could this be than a ghost, right? This figure cloaked in fog and floating across the water, it seems. Right, so this was shocking to the disciples, and they cried out in fear. And Jesus immediately, right, says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Right, so he didn't want them to be troubled, he didn't want them to be afraid, and so he immediately comforts them with his words. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so this is better translated as Lord, because it is you, command me to come. He's not like testing Christ. He's not saying, okay, well, if it really is you, then give me this command. It's more so Peter wanting to walk on the water with Christ. And it shows this tremendous faith, initially at least, this faith in Christ. That it really was Christ, and that if Christ could walk on the water, well, Christ could command Peter to walk on the water as well, right? Something that human beings can't do, Peter was sure he could do if Christ gave him the command to, right? It's more of a accepting of an invitation, right? Jesus, invite me onto the water with you. And if you do that, I know that I can. I know that I can come out there with you. And so he continues, verse 29. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And so, Peter accepts the invitation and again gives us this beautiful picture of walking in faith. He's doing it walking on water, and he's doing it because of the faith he has in Christ. Right? As long as he was looking on Jesus, right? As long as his focus and attention was on Christ, he did the impossible. He did the miraculous. But as soon as his attention, as soon as his focus, as soon as his faith was broken, right, he becomes aware of the wind and how heavy it is, how strong it is. And he begins to doubt. And as soon as he begins to doubt, as soon as that faith is broken, he begins to sink. Right? His fear. Right? And the fear wasn't that he would drown. His fear wasn't on the water, it was the wind, right? His fear was that the wind would knock him over, right? And so in his faith, the thing that was much stronger, the thing that was more dangerous, the water itself, and the fact that humans can't walk on it, in his faith, that no longer was a problem. Right? He walked on it. but it was the wind and the idea that the wind could knock him over. The wind could somehow break the power that was happening, the faith that the wind would cause him to move, and he would no longer be able to continue walking. It's this idea that, right, that he was afraid of the thing that was lesser, the wind instead of the water. And so even when Peter fails, right, and he fails here, he doubts, his faith is broken, and he sinks. And yet even there, even when he fails, even when he falls, even when he stops trusting in Christ, Christ is there, right? Jesus is there to save him. And Peter gives us this picture of even in this failure of faith, there's still faith, right? He still knows who to call out to. He still knows who to go to in his crisis, in his perishing. He calls out to Christ, right? It's Christ that he still puts his trust in, even when that trust has failed. He still gives us this picture of even when we fail, right? Even when our faith falters and we begin to sink, that our only response should be to call out to Christ, to put our trust and faith in him, that he will save us. And so Jesus saves him, reaches out his hand, picks him back up, and brings him to the boat. Right? We get this beautiful picture of Jesus and Peter walking hand in hand on the water back to the boat. And Jesus says, right, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Right? So Jesus rescues him and then questions him on his little faith. Right? He had such little faith that the wind caused him to doubt, was a distraction that made him sink. Right? It gives us this understanding that this immense amount of faith that Peter had, right? He had to have a considerable amount of faith to initially take that step and walk on that water. And he did. He walked. He didn't get on the water and sink. He didn't immediately. He walked. Right? This was faith that got him out of the boat. This was faith that had him walk for at least a certain length. And yet this faith didn't last. And in Christ's eye, it was little faith. Right? The expectation is that Peter and the disciples and us, that we would have more faith than this. Right? It's the expectation, but it's also the opportunity that we can walk, that faith is expected of us significantly more than the faith Peter had to get out of the boat and walk on water. That is little faith relative to the faith we are expected and can have in Christ. The things we can do in him, with him, is more than this. Right? It wasn't the water and it wasn't the wind. The thing that endangered his life was his lack of faith. Right? He didn't have enough faith in Christ. He didn't have enough faith in his power, in his authority. Right? He sees Christ walking on the water. He's seen Christ calm the storms, and yet he still has doubts on the authority of God over creation. Right? He has enough faith to initially believe that Christ has the authority to command Peter to walk on the water. That Jesus has the authority over the water to make it possible for Peter to walk on it. But it's faith that doesn't last. It's faith that begins to doubt when other considerations start coming in.
Right?
I had faith in Christ to calm the sea, but what about the winds? I hadn't thought of that. I hadn't thought of the winds. And all of a sudden, he begins to doubt.
Right?
It's faith that is too affected by the surroundings, by the environment, by unforeseen circumstances. And so as great a picture of faith as it is in Peter, it's not enough. It's too little. It's too affected. And so Jesus asks him that question, why did you doubt? Right? And so doubt here is translated as being divided in two. Right? He both trusted and have had faith in Christ and didn't. Mm-hmm. He had trust and faith in the way that this world works, in nature, in law, in physics, in all of these things. He had just as much faith and trust in his own experience and his own power as he did in Christ. Right? His own experience was the water and the winds, they are too much for man to bear alone. Man cannot walk on water. He knows that in his experience. He knows that in his power, he can't walk on water. And he had just as much faith and trust in those things, in his experiences, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in the way that things are, as he did in the one who is above them. And so he was divided in two.
Okay.
His faith wasn't true. It wasn't singularly focused on Christ alone.
Right.
And so Jesus is reasonable. And what response could Peter give? Other than, why did he doubt? Why would he doubt? Out of everything he knows about Christ, everything that they've gone through together, why would he doubt? And we see that Peter has more faith than many of us. And we can look at the disciples and go, wow, they're foolish. Right? If I was in their place, I would have walked right to Christ. I would have danced on the water. And the understanding is you probably wouldn't have. Most of us probably wouldn't have. And so it's a question that goes beyond just Peter, and it goes to us. In every situation, in every circumstance that we find ourselves doubting God, doubting his power and his authority and his compassion and his ability, that question goes to us. Why would you doubt? Why do we doubt? Right? In the moment, it seems reasonable. Right? It seems reasonable for Peter to start thinking about all of these different things. And then he starts sinking and he's saved and he gets back into the boat. And the question arises, why would you doubt? And there's actually not a very good answer. Right? He knows Christ. He knows Jesus. He saw Jesus walking on the water. What reason could he possibly have to doubt? Right? And so the people, the disciples in the boat, worship Christ. They worship him. Right? He is, even though they may not all have the complete understanding that Christ is God in flesh, they know that he is more than man. They know that he is more than a prophet, and so they worship him as the Son of God. Right? Truly you are the Son of God. There's something here. There's something in him being the Messiah that elevates him beyond man, beyond prophet, beyond Moses. This is something else, right? Moses didn't clear the path in the Red Sea, right? He hit his staff, and God through Moses, through the staff, God separated the sea. But Moses didn't have authority over the water. God did. And here we're seeing Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is calming the storm. He does it again, right? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Again, he calms the storm. This is different. This isn't him putting a staff down and making... He is just willing things. He is just walking on the water. There's more here than just a prophet. More than just a man. Now, we don't know that they know that he is divine yet. But there's at least an understanding that he is... There's some sort of divinity. There's some sort of authority that Christ has that no one else ever has.
Right.
And so they worship him. They worship him like they would worship God. And it's a logical reaction, right, to the power Christ shows. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of... I don't know how to pronounce this, Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him, all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And so, right, John, the book of John, the Gospel of John tells us that, right, the crossing over here is miraculous, right? So in John chapter 6, Jesus gets into the boat, and the boat is, in a sense, teleported to the shore.
Okay.
That's, so John 6 gives us a little bit more context, right? So verse 34, when they had crossed over, Christ walks to the boat that's in the middle of the sea. He gets in the boat and they find themselves at the shore. Right? This is like miraculous transportation. This isn't a passage of time. This is Christ gets in the boat, speaks to them, and they look around and they're at the shore. Instantaneous transportation. Right, and so the crowds again are brought to him, right? He just got away from the crowds to pray, and now he's had to deal with the disciples, Peter's lack of faith. They miraculously end up on the shore, and again, there's people, right? And they beg him to heal them. Beg not that he would heal them, just that they could touch the hem of his garment like the woman with. And so we get an understanding here that, right, this was at least a fairly common superstition that the hem of, that a holy man, even his garments were holy. Even the hems, the furthest parts of his being, the hems of his garment were holy. Yeah, the tzitzis that Jewish men would wear. That even those pieces of fabric that hung off the ends of the clothes, that those were holy. Those contained the, you know, power. And so this superstition was fairly widespread. And we can also understand that woman with the flow of blood, that she was probably telling people what had happened and that this had been spreading. And so these people wanted to just, right, the hem of his garment didn't have power. It's fabric.
It's their faith.
And so it represents a point of contact for their faith in him. Right? It's really faith in him. But it's not, I don't want to touch you. I don't want to make you unclean, this holy man. But the touching of the hems of the garments didn't make him unclean, and that's where it came from. Right? That I can be healed by him and his power without passing my uncleanliness onto him. Now, they didn't realize that they didn't have the full scope of who Christ was, right? He was going around touching lepers, right? He was disregarding the ceremonial laws, right? In the way that it worked was uncleanliness spread to others.
Right, yeah.
But Jesus was spreading cleanliness. Not just physically, but spiritually. Right? And so their uncleanliness didn't pass to him. His infinite cleanliness spread to them. And so they didn't realize how... They didn't have the full understanding of who he was. But they still had enough faith to be healed. Right. They still had enough understanding, enough faith, right? More faith would have been to just go to Christ, right? To confront him, to be touched by him, to be healed by his hands. And they didn't have that faith. They didn't have that understanding, but they had enough. And the hems of his garment were that point of contact.
Yeah.
Right, where their faith touched Christ. And it's through that faith, through the touch of the hem of the garment, where their faith touches Christ and his power flows to them. Right? And this is what he delighted in. This is how he desired to heal, was through faith, because he knew, as we've spoken about at length in these Bible studies, that he wants, most of all, the spiritual healing of the people. Right? And that is coming by his grace through faith. Our faith.
Right.
And it's why he chooses so often healing, at the center of healing is faith. Because when we put our faith and trust in him, we are spiritually healed, regardless of our physical condition. Regardless of our physical healing. And that faith that we put in him is strengthened all the more when we receive those miracles. When we receive these healings, our faith is strengthened. Our faith is solidified. But first, he wants the faith. Right? He wants that faith first because it's that which will be strengthened. Right? If people just expect to be healed, you're the Messiah, it's your job to heal, so heal me. I deserve it. Well then, if a miracle were to occur from that, there would be no faith. There would just be physical healing. There's no faith. There's no faith to be solidified or built upon. There's nothing there besides a temporary physical relief. And that's not what Christ wants. More than physical relief, he wants spiritual salvation. And so he chooses to heal through faith. He wants to heal by faith. That's why over and over and over again he points out the importance of faith. It's because it's how he most delights to heal, to do his will, is through faith.
Right.
Right? That faith would be solidified, that faith would be built, that faith would be known, right? In the person who's being healed and or the people around the person being healed. Right? It's not just always about the person being healed, but about the people who are seeing that healing. They are involved in Christ's decision, in God's decisions as well. As much as he cares about us as individuals, he has billions of individuals that he's also concerned about as well. And in his infinite wisdom, he takes all of that into concern, Right? All of that is a part of his concern. All of it goes into his consideration about how he, what he does and how he chooses to do it, when he chooses to do it, in a way that we can't possibly comprehend, right? The infinite degree of, you know, interaction between the lives of 7 billion, 8 billion people. I mean, not 8 billion people at this time, you know, when Jesus is healing these, but even then, tens, hundreds of millions of people are alive at this point in time. Perhaps more, you know. We get this understanding that he takes all of that into concern, and he's looking ahead. And so, right, Jesus's hem of his garment is similar to Paul's. Paul has these, you know, the handkerchief, the sweat.
Their shadow.
Well, Peter's shadow, and Paul has like the thing that he wipes his sweat with, in the book of Acts. And we see that, again, those things don't have power. Right? It's God that has power. They're physical, tangible things that ease our ability to have faith. Right? It's easier for us to have faith in doing something, right? If I just touch this, if I just do this, then what I know God can do, God will do, right? That idea. But the trust and the faith is the important thing, and the greater faith and greater trust is not needing something in front of us, not needing something physical, not needing something tangible, going to the intangible one, the invisible God, putting our faith and trust in him. But again, these physical objects just helped the people believe in God, right? To have faith in him for healing. Right, there was also this idea that some of the stricter religious groups at the time, they thought that it was, they made it so that people, they wouldn't walk in crowds. They refused to do so. That it was an abomination because you could be touching, you could be rubbing shoulders with so many different people, with so many different uncleanliness. So many different degrees of uncleanliness, right? And so some of the stricter religious groups, like the Pharisees, right, you never knew who you were touching and what kind of ceremonial uncleanliness they had, and so they refused to walk alongside people, to walk in crowds. And so Jesus gives us, right, the exact opposite of that. Right, his love and compassion, his care is so sincere and so deep that he walks in the crowds and he heals the multitudes, and he doesn't mind rubbing shoulders, bumping shoulders with people. He doesn't mind touching the lepers and having the sick and the broken touch him. Right? Because he really cares about them and not himself. Right? It's not about, you know, worrying about his own ceremonial cleanliness. He knows that he is the clean one, the pure one. And so he doesn't have to worry about his own cleanliness like the Pharisees did. He can just care about the people, and it's what he does. So that's all I have for chapter 14. Do you guys have anything? All right. I'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, clarity, help us to know how to how to apply these scriptures into our own lives, God, to help us to differentiate what has happened from what can be applied. Just because Peter walked on water doesn't mean that we can. But the example of the story, the example of Peter in that story can be applied to our lives. Right? The faith that he had in you and the dangers and consequences of the lack of faith. And so I pray, God, that you would build and strengthen our faiths. Help each and every one of us to have significantly more faith than Peter had in that moment. Help us to evaluate our lives, our faith in you. Help us to have faith, not of Peter, but of you, Christ. As awesome as an example Peter is in so many ways, he is not our example. You are Christ. And so I pray, God, that we would look to you. That we'd keep our eyes on you alone, that we would keep our focus and attention on you alone, that we wouldn't cause our that we wouldn't have our faith impacted by external circumstances, and God, that you would help us to not doubt, and we understand that doubt is a thing that happens to all of us. Doubt is something that we all have to deal with. We all have to struggle with. God, but I pray that you would increasingly allow us to come to know you in such a way, to such a degree, that we would stop doubting. Right? That we would trust you enough to not doubt, but to have faith. Faith that doesn't waver, regardless of the winds we might deal with in our lives. God, that our faith wouldn't waver. That doubt wouldn't set in. That we would look to you and you alone. I pray that you would help us to trust in you, in all that you have done in our lives, and all that we trust you have done before, and trust that you will do. Right? That we would recognize the authority and the power that you have demonstrated to us, both individually but also in Scripture. That you've fed the 5,000. That you've walked on water, that you've calmed the storms, that you have authority, you have power, and it hasn't diminished. You are the same God. And I pray that you would help us to not just know that, but to live it, to experience it, and to experience it in the building of our faith. That you are the God of all creation, and that you love us and you care for us. You want what's best for us, and you delight in us, and when we do your will, when we obey. And I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed, God. I pray that you would help us to... I pray that you would help us to bear better fruit, bear better witness, that you would make us more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll do Matthew chapters 15 and 16. Again, we'll probably split it up into two separate Bible studies, but we'll do 15 and 16 next week. Love y'all. God bless.